The Bible reading this morning is taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And if you'd like to follow along in the Black Bibles, it's on page 1182, or you can follow along in the sheets that you were given as you came in. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Happy Father's Day. There's something you can try with dads at home. Give them a block of chocolate at lunchtime and tell them that they can have two if they can hold out till dinner time. Although maybe if you breakfast this morning, dads was children's hands lovingly making half-cooked eggs and burnt toast, and the threat is, if you leave it, you'll get two of them at dinner time. Just eat it now, right? Get it over and done with. What we just watched was a remake of a famous experiment that happened in the 1960s at Stanford University in the United States. Four-year-old kids and some younger were given a marshmallow and told that they could eat it now, or if they could wait 30 minutes, they would get two. And some ate, and some didn't eat, as we saw. Now, interestingly, researchers tracked the kids all the way through. And what they found was that the ones who had the self-control to wait the 30 minutes in order to get two, on the whole, were better adjusted in their relationships in life. They were more dependable, and they generally did better at their studies and at their chosen careers. Self-control. We are in a series of talks called Our World Families, where we've been looking at the culture that we're in it right now. We've called an I world, an individualistic world, and how that robs us of the identity and the joy that God intends for us. What God wants for us is actually an Our world, a relationship world, a world where we're connected to God and connected to each other. And we've been looking at how to nurture relationships generally and in our families. We've looked at how to nourish souls in our families. We've looked at how families are meant to be refuges, not success factories. And today, we want to look at this idea of self-control. Our world families are those who encourage and develop self-control. Now, the Bible talks a lot about self-control, that ability to say no to actions or desires, even if you strongly want to do them. And in Titus chapter 2, the chapter that we just heard read from, and in our passage in particular, the word self-control appears a lot. It's actually there five times in the chapter of Titus 2. And in our reading, it's given a very high prominence. And so we read in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. High and lofty ideas. Grace of God appearing brings salvation to all men. What does this salvation do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The reason God revealed salvation, one part is self-control. Why is God so keen for us to get self-control? And how is it important for our relationships and for our children's relationships? Well, I want to think about this morning by asking three questions. Three questions about self-control. Why do we need it? How is it possible? And how do we develop it? Why do we need it? How is it possible? And how do we develop it? Firstly, why do we need it? Why do we need self-control? Last year, a song debuted in the charts at number one. Its first entrance into the charts was in the number one position. It stayed at number one for 6 weeks. It's the first song to have done that, to start at number one and stay there for 6 weeks, since Elton John did the remake of Candle in the Wind for Princess Diana's death. The song, many think, became popular because it expresses what people of our generation think, people in our culture today think. The song was by Lady Gaga and was called Born This Way. Some of the lyrics: don't hide yourself in regret, just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way, born this way. Ooh, there ain't no other way, baby. I was born this way, baby. I was born this way. Ooh, there ain't no other way, baby. I was born this way. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. You get the idea? The idea is, I just am who I am. I'm defined simply by me, without reference to anyone else, without reference to any other relationships, without reference to God, without reference to any ideas that are bigger than me about what is right or wrong. I just am who I am. There's no should, there's no right or wrong that I have to listen to. I just am. I was born this way. And if that's the case, then who is it that I listen to? What is it that I need to listen to? The primary thing that I need to listen to is my appetites, my desires. That's what makes me me in this worldview. My appetites are me. And if I am my appetites, then how can I be expected to live in any other way but to indulge my appetites? In fact, to be authentically me, this view says, then what I have to do is indulge my appetites as much as possible. To discover who I really am, I've got to be who I am and follow all my desires and my appetites right through as far as I can. That's how I'll discover the me that I can be. The more I indulge, the more authentic I am. The problem with this view that is so prevalent in our world is that it just doesn't work. Small problem. Everywhere you look, the evidence is there. If you indulge appetites to the extreme, what lies ahead of you is disaster. And it is all around us, if only you pause to have a look at it. Let me take a few examples to show you what I'm talking about. Let's take food, okay? The appetite to have food, to enjoy good things, is there within us. And that's great. I had a wonderful meal with good friends last night. It was fantastic. But the problem is, if you take that appetite to the extreme, you get the problem that we have in Australia right now. According to research done by the Monash University, 17 million Australians are overweight or obese out of 22 million. More than 4 million are obese. That is in the dangerous category of overweight. And if weight gain continues at its present rate, they said by the year 2020, 80% of all Australian adults and 1/3 of our children will be overweight or obese. Obesity has overtaken smoking as the leading cause of premature death in Australia. And frighteningly, they say, on present trends, our children will have a shorter life expectancy than us. That's what happens if you take that appetite and indulge it to the fullest. Let me take another one. Alcohol. There's nothing wrong from biblical views of having a glass of wine with your dinner or having a beer with a barbecue or something like that in moderation. But alcohol, the appetite for alcohol and you can extend this out to other kind of mood-altering type drugs, but let's pick on alcohol. You indulge that and you get the problem we have in Australia. Alcohol is now the second cause of preventable death and hospitalisation after smoking. So they're the top two. 13% of all deaths for 13 to 7-year-olds, our teenagers, 13% of all their deaths are from alcohol or alcohol-related instances. Half of all violent crimes have alcohol involved in them. This is government. This is Australian government research. And they said in the years 2004 to 2005, alcohol cost the Australian community, wait for it, $15.3 billion. Money that could have been spent on hospitals or schools or something. Or let me take a third one just to drive this point home. Let's take sex. Sex is the appetite for sex and sexual intimacy is a good thing given to us by God. But if it becomes the chief thing, if you want to indulge this appetite to extreme, you get the problem that we have in Australia and, in fact, around the world. But in Australia, 1 in 4 web pages are porn. 1 in 4. And 10% of everyone who's using the internet in Australia are addicted to pornography. And research shows that being exposed to porn repeatedly in the teenage years actually rewires the pleasure circuits in your brain so that sex in moderation, sex as God intended it to be enjoyed, no longer gives any pleasure. It has to be extreme and hardcore for it to do anything. And eventually you go down that road and it gives no pleasure at all. Without self-control, an appetite can become an obsession, can become an addiction, which leads to destruction. Now, not only physical destruction. It should be no surprise, really, that if we indulge that kind of lifestyle, if we abuse the appetites God's given us, that it leads to destruction, because that's the consequences of sin. That's what happens in a world that goes away from God's ways and the wiring that he's made us to have and live according to. God in his word repeatedly speaks of the future of those who see themselves in this worldview, who see themselves as just a sum of their appetites and need to indulge them to discover who they really are. So we read in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The people spoken of here won't inherit the kingdom of God because they've indulged their appetites to the extreme, including the ones that we talked about, food and drink and sex. They've ignored the God who made them. They've ignored his good blueprint for living in the world that he created. Friends, ultimately, self-control is important because it's the ability to say no to sin. It's the ability to say no to temptation, to recognize temptation and to say no to it. It's the ability to see a desire for a certain course of action within us as wrong and to resist it. And the Bible's reality is that without self-control, you can never be an authentic human being. You can never be the human being that you were created to be. You can never be authentically human, because you can never taste the sort of relationship with God that you were made for, and you can't taste the sort of relationship with others that you were made for as well. We need it. We need self-control for us, for our relationships, and for our children, for our families. But given the stats that I just read, And that was just three. You could pick on lots of other examples. Your question is raised, and how is self-control possible? So many of these other people seem to have no ability to do it. So how could we even do it? How could we be expected to do it? How is it possible? Well, the short answer is Jesus. Jesus makes self-control possible because of three things that he has done for us. Firstly, Jesus had self-control for me, for you. Jesus lived a perfect life, a life of perfect relationship with his Father, a perfect relationship with others, and that included perfect and appropriate self-control. He wasn't ruled by appetites. You see it clearly in the temptation narrative at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You may remember the story. Jesus, we read in Luke 4, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. 40 days. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Throw yourself off," says Satan. Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. When Jesus faced temptation to define himself by his appetites, whether it's the appetite to be recognized and worshipped ahead of time, before he executed God's plans, or physical appetites, when he was presented with those opportunities, he had self-control. He had perfect self-control in my place, in your place, as our substitute. Where we failed, he succeeded. He did it for you and for me. He resisted in my place, in your place. And you might say, well, so what? But that's crucial for the next thing that he did for us. He washed us clean from the offense of these actions. Jesus washed me clean. Jesus washed you clean from the times we failed to have self-control. So that passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, it's got a good bit at the end. Let me read it for you again. "Do you not know that the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, or the adulterers, or male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We're washed clean from the guilt of indulging our appetites rather than serving God. We're washed clean from that offense in God's eyes. And being washed clean of the guilt is so important when it comes to appetites and indulging them. So often, the researchers tell us the problem with appetites and indulging them is if you overindulge, you feel guilty for overindulging. Then you go into a period of self-loathing, which makes you feel like rubbish, and you want to get out of feeling like rubbish. So how do you do that? You go back to the appetite and you indulge it even more, which makes you feel like rubbish. And so you want to go back and feel better, so you indulge it even. That's the cycle. Jesus washes you clean from the guilt of it. Well, then you say, so what? I mean, that kind of deals with here, but how do I then have the power to say no? That's the third thing he did for us. Jesus gave his Spirit to us. The Spirit of the perfect human being, the Spirit of the perfectly obedient human being, the Spirit of the one who has perfect self-control now lives inside of each one of us. And so it's no surprise then when you read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the signs that the Spirit of this Christ is living inside you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Jesus' Spirit within us allows us to recognize temptation, to understand right from wrong in God's eyes, and to resist. It gives us the power to say no to the old life and yes to the new life in Jesus. Our passage this morning puts it like this: the grace of God that brings salvation, that is, the appearing of Jesus, the work that he did in living the life on behalf of me, of dying to wash me clean and giving me his Spirit, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. How is self-control possible? Because Jesus has made it possible. He lived the life. He washed you clean. He gives you the power to say no. So how then, this is our third question, how then do we develop self-control? How do we do that? And firstly, how do we develop it in ourselves? We can't think about helping our families before we think about it in ourselves. How do we develop self-control in ourselves? Three things. Firstly, remember you're not empty. Remember you're not empty. The I world tells you that what you are is a sum of your appetites. And that drains and gets empty very quickly. And so you need to go out there and consume, indulge your appetites, consume all sorts of things to try and make me feel worthwhile, make me feel significant. Try and grab all these things to fill me up so I feel like I'm worth something on the planet. God says, no, that's not true of you at all. I made you to be in a relationship with me and with other people. You're empty because of sin, but in Christ, I have filled you up. I have filled you up. You cannot be more significant. You cannot be more worthwhile than you are in my Son. You're full to overflowing. Our appetites aren't designed to fill us. They aren't designed to bring us the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate joy in life. Only our relationship with God is meant to fill us. And when you have that, when you understand that, when you let that truth soak through you, you can put your appetites in their right place. I'm free to enjoy a good meal and maybe a glass of wine, and not overindulge. I can enjoy it as God's good creation rather than have to indulge. How do you develop self-control? Firstly, remember that you're not empty. And secondly, remember that there's something better. There's something better to come. Interestingly, the kids in the experiment weren't just told, don't eat it for 30 minutes. They were told, if you don't eat the marshmallow for 30 minutes, there's something better. You'll have two. And that is a key motivating force to say no to the immediate circumstances that present themselves. Well, that is true of us, but on a far bigger scale than marshmallows. You see, our appetites aren't meant to fill us because they're signs. There's signs that something better is coming. So again, in our passage, The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. That's the something better that's coming. That is the great reality that our appetites are pointing us towards. So the appetite that you have for food, Jesus says heaven is like a banquet with the table groaning with the best of foods and the choicest of wines. The thirst that we have, Jesus says in heaven, there's rivers of eternal life. The appetite we have to be recognized and significant, Jesus says heaven is being one of God's chosen ones who get to enjoy the goodness and glory of God forever. There's something better that's coming. And you remember that. It helps you to put the present temptations and appetites in their right perspective. Remember you're not empty. Remember there's something better. And thirdly, flex your no muscle. Sooner or later, it's just you and the cheesecake. And it's the choice to say yes or no. Substitute whatever you like for cheesecake. Sooner or later, it's just you and the cheesecake. There's an ad on TV that actually gets it 100% right. It's the ad for quitting smoking. Remember it says your willpower is like a muscle. Every time you flex it, it grows in strength. That is exactly right. It's right because it's what the Bible teaches. I don't think the advertisers used the Bible in their research, actually, but they stumbled across a truth anyway. The more you say no, the more you can say no. So flex your no muscle when it's you and the cheesecake. Remember all those things and let that remembering of all that lead to you saying no. So that's how we develop. That's how we develop self-control in ourselves, but finally, how do we develop it in our families? Three things, briefly. Firstly, model it. That video you saw of dads, that is exactly right. I listen to my children, and from time to time, they come out with phrases, particularly the three-year-old. I go, where did you learn to say that? Oh. Yeah. That's me. What we do teaches our children what you really believe. What you do teaches your children what you really believe. And so, make sure our kids, make sure your kids see you saying no to your appetites. Make sure they see you not overindulging. Again, another ad on TV, you know that ad about watching the kids watching their dads drink and the kid morphs into a man who has another kid and it passes on from generation. That's exactly right. That's how it works. We've got to model this. So how is your modeling career going? You are your children's supermodel. As you reflect the ultimate model who is Jesus in your household. We've got to model it. Secondly, we've got to expect it from our children. That is, we've got to set it as something, a value that you want your children to have and then teach that and discipline towards that. You can't have more than one biscuit, even though you want 10. That's not good for you. I need to teach you how to say no to the other 9 biscuits. Because if you take that and project that forward into your adult life, and it's alcohol or it's whatever it is,
That's going to destroy you. So I need to teach you now with the biscuits. You do need to be home at 11. You can say no to your friends. You can't treat that person that way. You can't say those words. You can't hit that person to get your own way. We need to teach our kids you can say no. You need to say no. And as you do that, as you teach it and discipline your children towards understanding this value and having it, you are giving them skills to avoid destruction. That's what you're doing. This is not some trite Oprah, Ellen, how to have your best family so everyone else can look at you. You are saving your children from destruction. Not just for this life, but for eternal life. How do we teach self-control? How do we develop self-control in our families, model it, expect it, and thirdly, and most importantly, crucially, if you get nothing else from this morning, teach your kids that they are full in Christ. They are full in Christ. All the things that we talked about, understanding and remembering for ourselves, our children have got to understand that. It's no good our children being taught by our words or our actions that actually they are only as significant a person in life if they have their parents' approval for anything they are doing. That's not true. They're full in Christ. Their parents' approval is great, but they might need to take a road that's not going to get your approval, and they're full in Christ, and so they can do that. And this means not just reading Bible stories, which is good. Don't stop that. But it's teaching kids the reality that the Bible points to in all of those stories and the words that we say. You know what? God loved you so much that he could not love you anymore. It doesn't matter what other people think of you because God thinks you are the greatest because of what he did for you and his son. You can't be more liked than that. You can't be more important than that. Our kids have got to understand that. Otherwise, they're in danger of thinking, I am the sum of my appetites. I need to indulge them to find out who I truly am. They're not. You teach them that, then you are truly sharing life with them. So what's it going to be? You are not a slave to your appetites. You are far more than the sum of your appetites. As the band comes up, let me remind you, you are not the sum of your appetites, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we await for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, I invite you